This will be a, I say this now, this will be a fairly short lesson, but it may not be. We'll see what happens. But we're in Philippians chapter 2, and starting here at verse 16, I'm going to read. He says, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Holy Father in heaven, we honor and thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have in this country to be able to sit and listen to the Word of God preached, to be able to own our own Bibles, Father, to be able to read them with freedom. We thank you so much for that privilege that we have, and it's also an obligation as well, Lord God. I pray, Father, as we go through these few short verses, that you would bless the reading and the teaching of your Word, Father. Help us to see something there that we might apply to our hearts. Challenge us, Lord, so that we would strive to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that, Father in heaven, we would see the great need, the great obligation that we have in the proclamation of your word. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it's been a while. I was Harold taught last week, and I heard he did a pretty good job. And then, of course, we were in the church in the park. So, real quick summary where we're at up to this point, and then we'll get into our lesson. As we saw here in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul was continuing to encourage the Philippian believers to strive towards unity and like-mindedness. In fact, this encouragement of Paul began way back in chapter 1, verse 27, where he was trying to encourage these believers to come together in harmony and in a common purpose. And in chapter 2, in the very first few verses, we saw that he appealed on the basis of the common graces that they all shared because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he continues on through chapter 2, and he speaks about the mutual attitude of humility, that attitude of esteeming others higher than one esteems themselves, kind of a selflessness as they seek to serve one another and to get along with one another. And with love as being the basis. And then Paul goes on and he reinforces this exhortation by presenting to them the great example of all, of course, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of servanthood, who is the epitome of humility, who is the epitome of love, of everything that is good and just and righteous. And so Paul is giving forth the Lord Jesus Christ as an example. And then he goes on, and after giving the example, he goes on to exhort them that they would work out their own salvation, that they would seek to covet this mind of humility and to work out their salvation so that they could be a bright and shining light to all around them, so that they could be a blameless and sons of God in the midst of a crooked generation. So Paul was exhorting these believers of the importance of their testimony to those that are around them. Now, what Paul is getting ready to do in the remainder of the chapter is that he is going to express with him his desire to continue to minister to them. He's going to try to do that by sending Timotheus to them. And he's also going to speak about his friend, I struggle with this man's name, Epaphroditus. If I look at it, I can't say it. If I don't look at it, I can say it. But he's going to talk about Epaphroditus, how much he meant to him, and he's going to give a little bit of explanation of why Epaphroditus is coming back with these folks. And it's very, very possible that Epaphroditus was the one who actually carried this epistle back to the church. And so that's where we're headed. But what I want to focus on here, now I don't know if Paul intended this or not. I'm certain that the Holy Spirit of God designed it this way. But as we go through this chapter, what we're going to see are three examples of servanthood that our Lord Jesus Christ himself displayed when he was here in this earthly ministry. And what we're going to see in these three men's lives, as Paul gives testimony to these men, is that we're going to see three examples of servants. that pattern after the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we're going to look at Paul as the sacrificing servant, and that's what we're going to look at today. Then we're going to look at Timotheus, the approved servant, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ indeed was the approved servant of the Lord. And then we're going to look at Epaphroditus, the faithful servant. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was that faithful servant. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at these three examples of servanthood patterned after the model of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul had talked about here through verses 6 through 11. Okay? So that's where we're at. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writes, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Paul was a good pastor. He was a very good pastor. Paul's hope and expectation of these beloved believers was that they would run their race well. Okay, that they would run their race well. That these believers in Philippi would grow and mature in their faith. That they would be a church that is a vital church, a victorious church. A church that is making an impact for the gospel's sake in their area, in where they are at. And he says, you know, doing this, he says, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ. He's speaking of joy, being joyful over these believers. And the Apostle Paul was a sacrificial servant, and the greatest return on his sacrifice would be a church that indeed would mature, would be a church that would grow up and be an impact on their community. I mean, that would be the greatest return on his investment. That would bring joy to his heart. In Luke 15:10, we're told that there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. In the Apostle Paul's life, or any pastor worth their salt, that's what brings joy into their life. It's not only sinners repenting, but rather a church that is alive, and a church that is active, and a church that has got this harmony and purpose that I keep emphasizing throughout this lesson. It just brings joy to a pastor's heart when he sees a church working in this way. And he says here that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. In the day of Christ. Well, turn to turn to the book of Jude, verse 22. Look at Jude, verse 22. Jude here writes, he says, "And some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." And look at verse 24. This is what I want to focus on. He says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Okay? To present before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. Again, the human language is stretched. When Jude is mentioning this exceeding joy, when we stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, this talks about a joy that surpasses anything that you can imagine here on earth. Anything that you can imagine here on earth. It is an unrestrained, uninhibited, make a fool of yourself joy. All right? That kind of rejoicing. I'll use a little analogy. Last year, when the Royals were in the World Series, right? I was in the other room, and my wife was watching the World Series on television. And when they won the World Series, all right, I'm in the other room, and I knew they won the World Series. You know how I knew? Because my wife was in the other room going, "Yoo-hoo, yoo-hoo, yoo-hoo."
Oh, it was much more.
Much more. I understand.
Like demonstrate?
Yeah. In fact, and my kids will testify to this, when my wife gets excited, her voice reaches an octave that only dogs can hear. All right? I mean, it just gets up there.
What was that phrase you used when before she came in? Make a fool of yourself joy.
Yeah, make a fool of yourself joy. And that's what was going on. So I knew that the Royals had won, right? I knew that the Royals had won. Now, when he is talking about here that I may rejoin the day of Christ, all right, that kind of joy dissipates, doesn't it? It does. That kind of earthly joy dissipates. It goes away. It's temporary. The kind of joy and rejoicing that we're going to have in the presence of the Lord is eternal. It's going to be nonstop. And you're not going to get exhausted rejoicing. It's just going to be nonstop joy, exceeding joy. And I got to thinking about this exceeding joy, because when Paul says here that, you know, when he's in the presence of the Lord, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, when these people around him, now I got to thinking about this. Okay, here I had my lovely wife going crazy in the living room, going, yoo-hoo, 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 when the Royals won. Right? On top of that, there was a whole stadium of people at Royal Stadium going, yoo-hoo, yoo-hoo, yoo-hoo. On top of that, there was a whole city that was rejoicing because the Royals won the World Series. On top of that, you had the suburbs and the counties that were Royals fans screaming and hollering. And then you had in the country, whoever was a Royals. You see what I'm saying? This rejoicing was just not just one person in a living room watching television, but this rejoicing was exceeding rejoicing with all of these people rejoicing at the same time. That's the way it's going to be in heaven. It's going to be an exceeding joy because we're going to have multitudes rejoicing together. We're going to have multitudes rejoicing together. It's just going to be a big, I don't want to say a big party, because I don't think that gives justice to it, but there's going to be exceeding joy, exceeding joy. Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So it's just not going to be you standing there going, yoo-hoo. It's going to be multitudes of every tongue, of every kindred, of every tribe on this nation who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, yoo-hooing with you. And it's just going to be an expansive, exceeding, everlasting, go-crazy kind of rejoicing. And this is what Paul's looking forward to. This is what Paul is looking forward to. Now, when I looked at that, I ask myself this question, you know, because this is Paul's sacrificial service, was for these folks to be there in the presence of Christ rejoicing. So I ask myself this question, how many folks will be there due to my sacrificing, due to my ministry, due to my getting out there and trying to reach folks with the gospel? You know, see, that's what brings, I think, joy. See, joy to me is not a selfish thing. Joy to me is something that is shared, right? You remember that, what was it, just a week or two ago, it showed the picture of that girl that had the room decorated for her birthday and nobody showed up to her birthday. Do you remember that? There's no joy there. There's no joy there. That little girl was by herself. Her mom was there, I'm sure. But nobody showed up to her party. See, that's where joy comes in, when you have people show up. And that's what we're all about. We're inviting people to a celebration, really. We're inviting people to a celebration. So Paul was a sacrificing servant. This is what he was looking forward to. He was looking forward to this celebration, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ because of you folks. See, these are words to me of a sacrificing servant of God. Someone who has given his all because he understands what it's all about. He understands the importance of it. That's why he sacrifices everything for that. Because he understands the importance of that. And in this phrase, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I think this is a man who's trying to understand that his commitments to faithfulness to the gospel will not be in vain. And it's never in vain. It's never in vain. I mean, you may go up and you may witness and you may share the gospel with people and you might get turned down and you might get turned down and you might get turned down, and it may be you'll never see anybody come to the Lord because of your witness or because of your testimony, because of your, you know, your service or your ministry or whatever it is that you're trying to, that you're sacrificing on their behalf to get them to understand the Lord. You may never see that. But that does not necessarily mean that God doesn't use that effort in that person's life for somebody else to come along and water that seed that you've planted. There was a fellow in our church, KCBT, who would hand out tracts everywhere. I think his name was Carl. Remember Carl? And Carl, I remember Carl expressing to me one time, he says, you know, I hand all these tracts, hand out all these tracts, but I've yet to see anybody receive Christ as their Savior yet. But he says, I'm going to keep handing out these tracts. Well, one Sunday, he handed out a tract to a young man who was visiting from Australia. Have you ever heard this story? Visiting from Australia. Some family member or some friends. And he took the tract from Carl and just put it away, and when he got home to Australia and he was unpacking his bag, he found that tract. And he took that tract and he opened up that tract, he read that tract, and he received Christ as his Savior. Later on, he calls KCBT and says, I don't know who that man was that was standing in the lobby, but whoever that was, please thank him for me. See, you don't know. You don't know. So Carl now has this man from Australia that's going to be with Carl in heaven rejoicing. You just don't know. So you keep testifying. You keep witnessing. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. This is interesting to me also, too, because this is the third time that Paul has mentioned this phrase, the day of Christ. Now look at Philippians here. In Philippians 1:6, the first time he mentions this phrase, the day of Christ, he says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Then he says it again in verse 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And now the third time he says this is right here in verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. When I looked at this, I could see a progression, if you will, of thought. I could see a progression taking place here, centered on the day of Christ. In the first one, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. First and foremost, it is a work of God in our lives, is it not? From the moment of salvation all the way through, it is a work of God in our life. And the Lord will ever be faithful in performing that good work in your life until the day of Christ. That simply tells me that he's never going to give up on me, no matter how much of a jerk I become. He's never going to give up on me in performing that good work in my life. And it's the same that it's true for everybody. So that first thought is that the Lord is ever faithful in his part to continue that good work in your life until the day of Jesus Christ. The second thought that I saw here in Philippians 1:10, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ. It starts out as a work of God, but it's also a work of God's people. It's a work of God's people as we learn to submit to His Spirit in our life, as we learn to obey His Word for our life, as we get in our heads, our puny little brains, the attitude that Christ is the center of my life and His gospel is the purpose of my life. You see, that's our work. As we sanctify ourselves unto that good work, that we may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. That's what he meant when he was talking about working out your own salvation. So it starts off as a work of God, all right? And it's also a co-work or a co-labor between you and God. And then finally, we see this last part, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labor in vain. Now we see the reward and the desire of the self-sacrificing servant. So there's a progression going on here. It begins with God, it's a co-labor with God, and then there's a reward in the end. So there's a progression as far as the day of Christ is concerned. And this is what this self-sacrificing servant is looking forward to, is this day of Christ when all of his sacrificing, with all of his suffering, with all of his enduring, he knows it will pay off. He knows it will pay off. Is anybody in here, and I'm terrible at this, but can anybody in here recite Romans 12:1? Do you have that memorized? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Thank you very much. Renewing of your mind, exactly.
That you may prove what is the good and acceptable will of God.
There you go. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's a service that makes sense, your reasonable service. Paul was a man who lived that verse. Paul was a man who lived that verse. The words that Paul wrote here in Romans 12:1, we may be able to, I can recite them with some effort, but he lived those words. He lived those words. These were not words of some spiritual platitude for us to ponder upon. These were not words that in a memory verse in a discipleship lesson. These were words that he lived by until the day of his martyrdom. Till the day of his martyrdom. He was a self-sacrificing servant. Now, we could go to the book of Acts, and we could go to the other epistles, and we could read about Paul's sacrifices. We could read about Paul's sacrificial life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But guess what? We don't have to go any further than the book of Philippians to see that. To see that. For instance, Paul sacrificed his exalted position in the Jewish religion. He was a Pharisee, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was a tribe of Benjamin, which was a special deal because the tribe of Benjamin was the tribe that stuck close to Judah when all the other tribes rebelled. So it was a big deal. So he had an exalted position in the Jewish religion, but in Philippians 3:7, he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. He let them go. He sacrificed that position for the sake of Jesus Christ. He sacrificed his own personal freedom for the sake of the gospel. Philippians 1:12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all other places. He sacrifices personal freedom for the sake of the gospel. He sacrificed his own personal comforts and needs. Look at Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. He says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Where was Paul at when he wrote this epistle? He was in jail. Not like the jails we got here in America, folks. Not like the jails we have here in America. The jails back then were like a third world country jail. If somebody didn't bring you the stuff you needed, you did without. You got the bare minimum. The bare minimum. You didn't have color television. You didn't have an exercise yard. You didn't have books from a library that you could read or get a degree. Right? So he gave up his personal comforts and needs. Paul even sacrificed his reputation. Right here in Philippians 1:15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Some were maligning Paul's name. And he was willing to sacrifice his own reputation for the sake of the gospel. And Paul eventually sacrificed his own life, didn't he? Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Just as his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross, Paul was obedient unto death, even to the death, as church tradition says, to a Roman sword. He had his head severed from his body. This man was a sacrificing servant of God. Now, was Paul dismayed over all these sacrifices and all these hardships and all these sufferings? Paul was just like you and me. I think at some times, as you read through the scriptures and read through his epistles, as he gives testimony, like for instance to the Corinthian church, I think there were times he had low times. But Paul was a man of big picture. He saw the perspective. He saw that prize at the end of all this struggle. And I think, and it says here that Paul rejoiced in his offering of himself for the sake of the gospel. He rejoiced in his offering himself for the sake of the church. That's a sacrificing servant. He says here in Philippians 2:17, he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I joy and rejoice with you all. Everything that I've gone through, everything that I'm deprived of, everything that I've given up for the sake of the gospel, I willingly offer that and I rejoice in that offering. It was his life was a free will offering unto the Lord. A free will offering. And don't you make this mistake. This one-time Pharisee understood full well what it meant to be a sacrificial offering. I mean, he was raised up as a child into adulthood under that Mosaic sacrificial system, wasn't he? He saw that take place. He saw the slaying of the lamb or the kid of the goat. He saw the smoke rising from the altar. He saw the high priest pouring the blood out at the base of the altar. He saw all that. So he understood what that meant. And it's interesting to me that he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Paul's altar was no longer that brazen altar under the Mosaic system. Paul's altar was an altar of faith, the faith of those believers. The faith of those believers. And he was willing to sacrifice in service on the altar of their faith. Sacrifice and service on the altar of their faith. The offering that he now presented was not a lamb or the kid of a goat. The offering that he gave now was himself. A living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul lived that out. Paul's heart was that their faith would be established, that they would continue to grow in the unity of their faith, that they would strive together instead of against one another for the sake of the gospel. That in this fellowship of harmony and common purpose, that the gospel would be manifest to all around them. This is what Paul was striving and sacrificing and serving for on their faith. That's why he was willing to give himself for that. Paul did all of this for your furtherance and joy of faith. That's what he says in Philippians 1:25. He says, I do all this for the furtherance of your joy and faith. Now, in this church age, we no longer offer lambs and goats. Really, I'm kind of glad. I couldn't be a farmer. I couldn't raise a cow or a pig, and then I couldn't do it. I mean, I've had friends that are farmers, and I remember I saw a pig slaughter one time, and it just freaked me out. I can't do it. So I'm glad we don't offer lambs and goats. That's a little sidebar. All right? Our altar is not an altar, is not a brazen altar. Altar is the altar of faith. When we sacrifice in service and ministry, we're altering on the altar of someone's faith. For someone's faith. You understand that? He said the word offered, he says, I offer. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, that word offered alludes to being poured out, being spent, like a drink offering. According to Strong's Concordance, there's an even more graphic definition to that word. To have one's life's blood poured out in violent death for a cause. That's exactly what happened to Paul. His blood was poured out in a violent death by decapitation. Now, many have poured out their life's blood for some cause, haven't they? I mean, some for noble causes, and then for not so noble causes, like what recently happened here in Orlando. That was terrible. But yet Paul was willing to be an offering, a poured out offering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no greater cause than that. No greater cause than that. Again, keeping in mind the analogy of the altar is the priest under that Old Testament dispensation would pour out the blood of the sacrifice at the foot of the altar. Paul had that picture in his mind. And that's the way he viewed his life. He was willing to pour out his life for the sake of the faith of these people in Philippi, for the sake of the people in Corinth and Ephesus, and by extension, for the faith of the people here in Heartland Baptist Fellowship. This particular word, offered, is also used one other time by Paul. The only time this word is used is here in Philippians and here in 2 Timothy 4:6. In 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That's the only two times that this particular word offered is used, here in Philippians and here in 2 Timothy. Both of these times speak about the very same thing. In 2 Timothy, of course, that was his last epistle. And Paul did meet death shortly thereafter. So this man who was circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, understood fully what he meant by this offering. He also understood something else as far as the sacrifice is concerned. And that's this. There is no partial sacrifice. No partial sacrifice. I mean, that high priest, when he went up to offer this lamb, right? He didn't just hack off a limb and then let the lamb run away and put the limb on the altar. It was a full and complete and total sacrifice. Full and complete and total sacrifice. Let me say this. Sometimes when you have the privilege and the obligation to teach God's Word, you're going to come across passages that, quite frankly, you know that you don't measure up to. But you have to teach the principle. You have to teach the principle. When I looked at this and I got to thinking about no partial sacrifice, and we have a man like this who is a complete and total sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, I will confess that I feel unworthy standing up here talking to you about this. Because I can't confess to be this at this place. You know? I'm more here. And I don't think I'm the only one that's there. I don't think I'm the only one that's there, but this is what we should aspire towards. That's what the Romans 12:1 is all about. That's what we should aspire towards. I mean, I sometimes think that if I miss an hour or two of sleep because I'm with somebody in the hospital, what a sacrifice. No, it's not. It's my reasonable duty. It's my reasonable duty. Or if I'm asked to do without a meal for a couple of days. You know? This is what we aspire to, but I think this is where most of us live. I think that's where most of us live. A sacrifice is spent to the uttermost. This is the attitude. This is the reality. This is the reality. The sacrifice means to forfeit, to let go, to surrender. Forfeit, let go, surrender. I think if the attitude of heart were here, this would be taken care of. And God looks on the attitude of the heart, doesn't he? And I'm not saying that we have to go to the nth degree that Paul did, but as long as we aspire to the attitude, that's what God looks at. That's the heart that God looks for. And I think as long as we have this heart, this will be taken care of. This will be taken care of. So a sacrifice is committed to be poured out, to be spent. And that's what God's asking for, is that kind of attitude. And he may not ask for you to go to the nth degree. All he's concerned about is the heart. The heart. The Apostle Paul gladly submitted himself to be such a sacrificing servant. In fact, that was God's calling on his life, wasn't it? He fulfilled that calling on his life. And I think that's what God desires out of all of us. That's what he expects all of us, that we simply fulfill his calling on our life. And that's that attitude, that Romans 12:1 attitude. Continuing on this picture of sacrifice in our minds, and there were two kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament, under that Old Testament system. You had the non-sweet savor sacrifice, and you're not going to find this word in the Bible. That's just what I came up with. I had to figure out something that's different from this one. And then you had the sweet savor sacrifices. Okay, the non-sweet savor sacrifices, that always pertained to guilt of the sinner. It always dealt with sin. That was the sacrifices that was always taking care of the person's sin. All right, that's the sacrifices non-sweet savor. These were the sin offerings, dealing with the sin. And then you had the sweet savor offerings. Exodus 29, 39 through 41, Leviticus 23. These were offerings that the Lord took pleasure in. And these were offerings that had the attitude of joy and thanksgiving and praise behind it. So you had these dealt with the sin of the sinner, and then you had these that were more of a free will offering for someone who wanted to rejoice in the Lord, someone who wanted to give forth thanksgiving, someone who wanted to praise the Lord for his blessings in their life. So that was called a sweet savoring offering. And oftentimes in this one, it was the blood poured out at the foot of the altar. But this one, with the sweet savor sacrifices, this one had wine involved with it. They would have wine. There was this special mixture that the priest would put together, and wine would be a part of this sweet savor sacrifice. Why the wine? Why the wine? Why was wine put in there for that sweet savor? Because wine in the scriptures typifies for us joy. Joy. Psalms 4:7 says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." So there's gladness. Psalms 104, I think it's 15. Let me look again, make sure. Yep. "And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart." There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians. 1 Chronicles 16, 1 through 3. When there's a big celebration in Jerusalem, and David hands out gifts to the people. A big old portion of meat and stuff, and he also gives them a big old flagon of wine. So it's all part of rejoicing. So this drink offering that would be poured on the altar would have wine in it, because wine represents joy and rejoicing. Now, footnote, I am not advocating you guys go out and drink wine, all right? It's not what I'm advocating. I'm just telling you what the scriptures typify wine about. So, in this offering, there would be joy. There would be joy. In this drink offering, there would be joy. And thanksgiving and praise. And I believe this is the heart of Paul when he's talking about his being offered on the altar of their faith. That to him, it's not this non-sweet savor sacrifice where the pouring out of the blood at the base of the altar, but it's a sweet savor sacrifice on his behalf, because it brought joy to him knowing that these folks, because of his sacrificial service, was growing in the Lord. Doesn't it bring joy in your heart when you see somebody get a principle and begin to live that principle? Doesn't that bring joy in your heart when you see somebody get victory in their life over something because you've shown them a passage in God's Word, or you've ministered to them in some way, and it's like the Spirit of God flips that switch and they say, "Yes, I get it," and then they move on in victory. That's that sweet offering. That's that joy that comes from pouring yourself out in their life, is when they get that victory. And this is what Paul's talking about here. Rejoicing always follows upon the heels of sacrifice. Rejoicing always follows on the heels of sacrifice. This particular drink offering is said by some commentaries to be the crown of the sacrificial offering. It capped it off. When they presented their offering on the altar and then they poured this drink offering on it, that was the icing on the cake as far as the person making the offering is concerned. That was the icing on the cake. And that's what Paul is referring to. He says, "My sacrifice and service on the behalf of your faith, seeing you grow, seeing you come together as one, seeing you shine as bright lights," he says, "that is icing on the cake for me. That's what brings joy and rejoicing to my heart." Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." In Paul's mind, quitting was never an option. Quitting was never an option, because he knew what was at stake. He understood what was at stake. He says that, "I might rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Have you ever invested in something only to see it fall flat? Isn't that heartbreaking? It's heartbreaking. Paul saying here that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. To run means to run a race with the effort to win, right? To expend one's strength, to reach that prize, to reach that goal. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul wanted to run his race well. And when he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ and he looks around him and sees all the people that God used him to impact their lives, that's what he's looking forward to. But he wanted to run his race well. In 1904, in St. Louis Olympic Games, the Olympic Games were held in St. Louis, and there was an American runner who won the marathon. Okay, he ran the marathon, but there was only a problem. There was a problem here. When he first started running out, he ran the first 10 miles of the marathon and got a bad cramp in his leg. So his trainer, or his coach, piled him in a car and drove him until his leg got better. And then he ran the last 5 miles of the race and ran into the stadium across the finish line. Now, what's wrong with that picture?
Cheated.
Yeah, he cheated. He cheated. Paul wants to run his race well. He doesn't want to. He wants to run his race well. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ will know if we run our race well?
Yes.
Or whether if we hopped in a car those last few miles? We want to run our race well. That's what Paul's saying here. I want to run my race well. He says, labor in vain. That means to toil to exhaustion, to labor to the point of weariness. Again, the idea of an athlete who trains and trains and trains and pushes themselves and pushes themselves until they can't go any further, and then they push themselves even more. That's the hard attitude of a sacrificing servant. Paul saw these Philippian believers as fellow laborers in the gospel. And his desire was for them to be like-minded, to strive with one another and not against one another. Because there were things that Paul had learned that there were folks in the church that were beginning to disrupt this harmony and this purpose in this church. And so that's why Paul is so concerned that his sacrifice on the behalf of these people would not be in vain. Would not be in vain. One other thing about this drink offering that was mixed with wine. When the priest would pour that wine on the fire, you've seen cooking shows. What happens when they put brandy or whatever in the pan? What happens? It flares up, doesn't it? It flares up. That's what God, or that's what Paul wanted to happen with these Philippian believers. He was willing to pour himself out as a sweet savor sacrifice so that they would flare up. And what does he say here? Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That they would flare up. That's what Paul's heart was. That his sacrifice, his drink offering, his being poured out for these believers would cause them to flare up and be a shining light to those around us. I believe that's the desire of our pastoral staff. I believe that's the desire of folks in this church. I believe that's the desire of the members of this church, is that we be bright and shining lights for those around us. But that's going to take a commitment. It's going to take sacrifice, an attitude of sacrifice. And that's what Paul is trying to encourage us here. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great example that you give us in your scriptures. And again, Father, I confess, I just feel absolutely inadequate in presenting this principle. But Lord God, I thank you that you challenge me, and I do aspire to have that heart that is willing to be poured out for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of your people. Heavenly Father, work in all of our hearts, Father, that we might glorify your name and that we all would be able to stand together in that day of Christ, yoo-hooing together for your great victory that you've given us and for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.